Good to see you all this morning. Another beautiful day here in San Antonio, Texas. We are in the house that the Lord has made for us for just this very purpose, primarily, to come together to be exhorted by His Word, to be encouraged by His Word, perhaps to be admonished by His Word, and to know Him better. That's the end goal of the Christian life, because by knowing Him better, we are made more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that really is the ultimate gift of God, one that will be realized perfectly in glory. So we are going to continue our look at John chapter 3. We're at verse 17. Last week, we talked about the fact that Christ did not come into the world to judge the world, to condemn the world, but He came into the world to save the world. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's begin by reading John. I'll read verse 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are so thankful again that You have allowed us to come together. Yes, we do so in obedience, gathering together in Your name, but it is also ultimately for our good. Father, and You have allowed us to do so in peace, relative safety, concerning what other believers endure throughout the world. All this is of Your grace, Father, and we thank You so much for it. We ask that You bless the teaching of Your Word this morning, that it will indeed dwell in us richly and make us more like Your Son. And it's in to His honor and glory we pray. Amen. So God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through Him might be saved. We're going to take a look at a couple of key words there. I know this is a familiar concept, that the world is saved through Jesus Christ. And a lot of times John chapter 3, verse 17 is kind of an afterthought because of the preeminence of John 3:16. But I think, belying perhaps the brevity of the verse, there's a lot going on here. I want to take a look at the word saved, or save, different tenses of it, and the word through, and the concepts there. Now, you remember I've mentioned that I believe a lot of what's going on here in John chapter 3, in this conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus, is Christ is turning the theology of the Pharisees, and thereby the theology of the nation of Israel, on its head. And I think that's still what's going on here in John 3:17. I think the fact that the Messiah would be someone through whom salvation would come, not just salvation, but salvation for the world, was not something that was necessarily at the forefront of Jewish thinking, Jewish religious thinking. Certainly they may have expected a political salvation, a political exaltation, but it's pretty clear that by the time Christ appears, that the idea of a spiritual salvation being necessary through the Messiah, especially the death of that Messiah, had become anathema to Jewish thinking. Yes, they wanted the Messiah to appear, but they believed that their salvation had already been accomplished, or was being accomplished by them, by the fact that they were the children of Abraham and thus the children of promise, and by the fact that they kept the ordinances of their religion, which by this point had become mostly contrived, mostly an extension of or a constriction of the original law given by God. So the fact that Jesus claims that he's the Son and that the world will be saved through him as the Messiah is really just expanding on the idea that Nicodemus and the rest of the Pharisees in the nation had a perverted view of the mission of the Messiah. Now, the word saved itself, which is the Greek word sote, a lot of times you'll see it translated as sozo. There are different tenses of it, and that's what's being used in this verse when he says that the Son came in the world into the world to save it, is not a foreign concept or an unusual word in the Gospels. And that's what I'm going to be looking at here is the Gospels themselves for usages of this word. But a couple of questions should arise when we hear the word saved. I think one of those questions is saved from what? Saved from what? So let's look at, and I am going to, most of these scriptures, I'll tell you the reference, but there's a lot of them, so I'm going to read them. I'll pause a little bit to allow you to turn there if you want, but I'll tell you when we're getting to a longer passage and when it would be appropriate to turn there. Matthew 8:25. This is the story of Christ and his disciples in a boat. Christ is so exhausted that he's sleeping, and of course a great storm arises. Christ is sleeping through all this, and his disciples are absolutely petrified, and they say to him. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord." Here's that same Greek word. "Save us, Lord. We are perishing. We're dying." So a lot of times, and we'll see more of this, the word saved from what would indicate saved from death, saved from perishing. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30 specifically, this is Christ comes to them again on a boat. He's walking on water to get to them. He had sort of left them in the boat, and he stayed on the shore to pray. And now here he is coming to them, walking on water. And first they think he's a ghost, but Peter recognizes him and says to Christ, "Call me out to you." And Christ does, and Peter begins to walk on the water. And then he says, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened." That is Peter. "And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Same word, "Save me from dying." Now, Peter gets a bad rap, I think, sometimes. And I think in this case, a lot of times this is being used to indicate some lack of faith. But I also believe what's going on here is really just common sense. Peter begins to walk on the water. Everything's fine. And then the wind begins to howl even more, and he becomes frightened. He recognizes that his life is in danger. Now, this is the first step to calling out for Christ to save you, when he recognizes that Christ is the one, only one who could save him. He says, "Lord, save me." So again, saved from what? Saved from death. Matthew 24:22. This is Christ, of course, in this great chapter 24, Christ is talking about his second coming, and he's talking about the terrible situation in the time that we call the tribulation. And Christ says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved." Same word. "But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." In other words, those days will be so terrible that people will be dying in the millions. And if those days weren't cut short by God, everybody would die. Mark 3:4 says, "And he said to them," and this is Christ again responding to a challenge from the Pharisees about doing something on the Sabbath. He was constantly being challenged about that, the Pharisees. And the things he was doing was healing. And he says to them, after their challenge, he says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" Same word. He's saying that he is able to save life on the Sabbath. That's an appropriate thing because, and he'll go on to explain which one of you, if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, would not go out and try to save him. So again, the idea is it's salvation from perishing. But that's not the only type of salvation. In fact, that's not even the majority of times that this word is used. Most of the time, and perhaps unfortunately, although I understand why, it's the word is rendered as healing or being made well, but it's the same word for the word save. Mark 5, verse 23 says, and implored him earnestly, saying, this is the centurion, and he says, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. The phrase get well there is the same word, sozo, save her. So we see a lot of times this is being used about healing from disease. Same chapter, Mark 5, verse 38, says, if this is the woman who interrupts Christ on the way to save this little girl, and she has this blood disease that she's had her whole life, and she says, if I could just touch his garments, I will get well. Get well, same word, saved. Mark 5, now verse 34. He responds to this woman who touches his garment. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well, has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Mark 6 says, wherever he entered a village, that being Christ, or cities, or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that he might just touch the fringe of his cloak, or that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Being cured is the same word, sozo, saved. Luke 18:42. And Jesus said to him, this is a blind man, receive your sight, your faith has made you well, your faith has saved you. So it's salvation from an immediate threat of dying, and it's salvation from a perhaps not so immediate threat, perhaps a future threat that disease would offer. Now remember, Christ came into the world, we're told, to destroy the works of Satan. Well, the works of Satan are death. Death came into the world by sin, and sin came into the world through a temptation by Satan. It comes into the world from the causes of sin in the world, one of them is disease. Christ came and virtually banished disease from the land of Palestine, thus destroying that in Christ's work. We even see this word being used, deliverance from demonic oppression, in Luke chapter 8, verse 36. He said, those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed has been made well. He has been saved. So saved from an immediate threat of dying, saved from the ultimate threat that all of us face, that is a future death, saved from unwellness, uncleanness, disease. Now another question that we might ask ourselves about this salvation through Christ is ultimately saved from what, but a better question is saved from who? Who are we saved from? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. This is one of the great commandments or warning, really, to God's delivered people in the Exodus. And he says in Leviticus 26, we'll begin in verse 14. He says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, God had given the law at this point, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors or hates my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. It says, I will appoint over you a sudden terror. So the wrath of God that we're being saved from can be sudden. It could be right now. We see this also in Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 28:15, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Now, this idea that God's curses were going to come upon them and overtake them is the same idea as happening suddenly. It's going to come suddenly, and it's going to overwhelm you in its suddenness. So God's wrath occurs in the here and now. But it also will occur in the future. Isaiah 26, in verse 21, says, behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So this idea that the Lord is about to come out indicates some future event where God is going to pour out his wrath on the whole world. And notice here these future predictions of the wrath of God concern mostly the whole world, not just limited to the Jewish nation. For instance, in Isaiah 13, verse 11, we read, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and debase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Psalm 37, verse 38, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Proverbs 11, verse 21. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished. And in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. Now, the phrase to the coastlands in the Old Testament is a reference to Gentile nations. It refers to the Gentile nations as coastlands. So that's everybody but Israel. So there is a future promise, and it is a promise, of wrath. And we see this borne out most evidently in the book of Revelation, where God pours out, we first have the seven trumpet judgments, then we have the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowl judgments. So there's a great amount of wrath being poured out at the end times. But lest we think that all of God's wrath was either in the Old Testament, after all, we live in this so-called age of grace, or that God is not active in his wrath right now, that his wrath is somehow dormant. Let's take a look at Zephaniah 1:12. Now, this is one of God's many pronouncements of judgment on Israel for their wickedness. So it's not unique in that regard, but it has a little unique phrase. Zephaniah 1:12 says, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. God is talking about a people, a generation that have come to believe that the Lord was unconcerned about iniquity. He had grown bored by it, perhaps. He had grown, it had become so banal that just God didn't care anymore. And so they would say, the Lord won't do good or evil. And God goes on to express that, no, that's not true. Wrath is coming. So we have to understand that God is active in his wrath at all times. In Acts 2, verse 40, it says, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them." This is Peter it's being said of. It says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, what's he talking about? What is the perverse generation? Well, Matthew 24, that we'd already looked at, the perverse generation is the generation that will be around, it says, to see the wrath of God. In Matthew 24, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of where that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." Down to verse 33, it says, "So you too, when you see all these things, all of this judgment coming, and it's going to be so fearsome that you're going to need to flee. When you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Who is this generation? Was he talking about just the generation that was there listening to these words? No, I believe he's talking about the generation that encompasses all people born after the ascension of Christ. The world is going to be wicked and under wrath until Christ returns and declares his kingdom. Every generation is going to be part of that generation, and so are we. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Again, this is extremely familiar. Talking about the wrath of God in our present day. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." This is talking about, we could call it your conscience, if you will. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God through his creation, they knew God through the moral law written on their hearts. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." The key here is the very first phrase, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." What ungodliness and unrighteousness is it talking about? It's talking about rejecting God. It's talking about refusing to know the God who has revealed himself through nature, through the moral standard that he implanted in man's heart, so that men, all men, are without excuse because of that revelation, that general revelation, and because of that moral law in their hearts. Therefore, the wrath of God is poured out against all sinners, and that's everyone. Romans chapter 2 at verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself to the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So even though we may see or may observe what appears to be a lull, if you will, in the wrath of God, understand that his wrath is still active. It's just being stored up. It's just being accumulated in a heap, if you will, that is going to explode at one day. And it's all going to be poured out. In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, says that much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been recognized, we will be saved by his life. So we're saved from the wrath of God by God. That's the story of, or at least part of the story of salvation, is that God, the Father, who is the source of the wrath that would destroy us for sin, is also the source of the salvation. We are saved. A lot of times we like to think that we're saved from our sins. Well, your sin, as it were, is not an ontological thing. It does have the power to destroy you physically through self-destructive behavior, but it does not in and of itself have the power to destroy your soul. Now, what you're saved from is God's wrath over your sin. That's what you're saved from. Acts 2, verse 37. I'll give you a chance to... I'm sorry, I already read that. I had copied it twice here. Now, lest we think that God's warnings in about judgment and wrath are only for unbelievers, there are some sobering warnings in Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 1. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. It's been reported to him, as we'll read in verse 1, that there's some gross immorality. Specifically, there's some gross sexual immorality occurring in the church. And these are believers. It says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, he's not there, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying that he is imploring God, and certainly in the context it would indicate effectively, that this person would be killed. Not as punishment, ultimately, but as salvation, so that he would not continue in sin and thus forfeit his salvation. Now, I've got to be real careful here. I'm not talking about someone who could ultimately forfeit his salvation, but we are talking about someone who is saved. And God, because he has promised to keep all of his saints, is saying that I will kill someone before they get to a point where they would lose their salvation. That's part of the perseverance of the saints. My point for bringing this up is that the wrath of God can even be revealed against Christians. And of course, we know that God chastens his own, and that is in order to bring us in likeness to Jesus Christ. But if that fails, he would rather you die than forfeit your salvation. So the wrath of God is strewn throughout all of Scripture. It was certainly evident to the Jews of ancient Israel in a very real sense, and they were given the oracles to know that there was a coming great wrath of God in the end times. And of course, it's still in extent in our day. It's still in extent. It may be being stored up, but God's wrath is active, even if it's in its accumulation. All right, so that's who we're saved from. We're saved from God. And I want to take a look at the word through in John 3:17. We're saved through Jesus Christ. And again, I think this was a bit of a new concept, although it shouldn't have been. Maybe a new concept to their thinking that Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, was going to bring salvation as opposed to bringing them exaltation and victory. Remember, when John the Baptist was baptizing them in preparation for the Messiah, he was preaching repentance. Now, the act of baptism in those days, it's not like exactly like the baptism we're thinking about today. Yes, there was, you know, some submersion. That's all. I'm not talking about the physical act. I'm talking about the purpose of the act. The purpose of the act of baptism in Jewish teaching and thinking was so that proselytes, those outside of Judaism, those outside of Jewish ethnicity, could come in and be baptized and thus be made clean like a Jew in order to be able to get the favor of God. This was not for Jews. This was for proselytes. Now, the fact that John the Baptist was baptizing Jewish people was meant to indicate that Jews themselves needed to be made clean, that they weren't clean by virtue of their heritage. So when we see the word through Jesus Christ, to Nicodemus's ears, this probably sounded strange, that he would need a salvation, spiritual salvation. Matthew 1:21, the announcement of Christ, says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is speaking to Joseph. "For he will save his people from their sins." This is his mission, to save his people from their sins. Not from the Roman government, not through oppressive Gentile powers, not from wicked Jews who had abandoned the faith, but from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read beginning in verse 51. Luke 9. This is Christ. He's approaching his death. And as he was wont to do sometimes, he's sending his disciples out to sort of divide and conquer the work to preach the gospel. Verse 51 says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers, some of the disciples, on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangement for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem." There's this whole political thing between the Samaritans and the Jews going on here. "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Here they are, the sons of thunder. well, Lord, they rejected you. Let's just pour fire down on them. Burn them to a crisp, like Sodom and Gomorrah. What's Jesus' response to this? By the way, it's a little bit admirable, right, that they were so offended by the rejection of Christ in this region that they wanted to see judgment on these people. There is something admirable about that, some sense of loyalty. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives." Here's echoes of 3:17, "but to save them." And they went on to another village. Christ is saying, "I have not come to destroy." Not this time. That's not the spirit that we're in right now. You guys are you're out of time, in the sense that you're in the wrong place and time for that. Okay, this is about saving people. John 5:34 says, "But the testimony which I receive," this is Christ speaking, "is not from man, but that I say these things." In other words, the words I preach, the purpose of them is so that you may be saved. John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture." Acts 4:12, one of the great statements about Jesus Christ as the Savior, says, "And there is salvation in no one else." Not only is Christ the Savior, he's the only Savior. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved." I always want to wonder what the Roman Catholic Church thinks about that verse and its veneration of Mary, co-redemptrix, they claim. Acts 15:11 says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of" who? "The Lord Jesus." Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now it says in that verse, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." So that brings us to our next question. If we're saved through Christ, who can be saved? Can anybody be saved? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. This is the story of the rich young ruler approaching Christ, asking that very question, who can be saved? He says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, if you wish to be acceptable, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Of course, there's a lot that could be said about that passage, about why Christ told him to sell all of his possessions in order to follow him. And that has to do with what this young man treasured in his heart he had to give up. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, before we go on, let's understand how the rich were regarded in this time and place. Not not too unlike how they're regarded now. It was believed that if you were rich, you were rich because you had received the blessing of God. And you received the blessing of God because you were righteous. So the rich were righteous. So here is Christ saying, you might as well be saying, it is harder for a self-righteous man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel going through the eye of the needle. So how do the disciples react to this? They say, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and say, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. They hear that rich men, it's very, very difficult. In fact, you could perhaps read in impossible. I mean, is it possible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? Well, Christ is saying it's possible with God. But his disciples' reaction is, who then can be saved? If these rich people who enjoy the blessings of God, if they can't even be saved, then who can? Someone asked a similar question in Luke chapter 13, verse 23. One of his followers, noticing that the throngs that were following Jesus were getting thinner and thinner, said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? You know, who can be saved, Lord? We see this crowd thinning out. Is anybody going to be left? Acts 2:21 says, and it shall be that everyone, and here's the first answer, direct answer to the question that I have for you, says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So who can be saved? Those who call on the name of the Lord. The Lord is Christ Jesus. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you have to call on the name of the Lord because salvation is through the Lord. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 says, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer's question. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. It's a statement about faith, belief in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 27, verse 31. Peter said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, what's going on here? Why do I bring this verse up? This is Paul said to the centurion, rather. This is Paul on a ship on his way to Rome. And it went really horribly wrong, this journey. All kinds of things befell them until a great storm came up, and this storm was really bad. It was going to destroy the boat and everyone in it. And God said to them, said to Paul, I'm going to bring everybody through this. Not just you, but everybody on the boat. I'm going to bring through this. And Paul tells them this and says, listen, the word of the Lord has come to me. He said, remain on the boat and you'll be saved. But if you leave, you cannot be saved. So it has to do with relying on the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul says, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So it was through Paul's words that the Gentiles were being saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So in other words, just like Paul said to the people on the boat, you have to follow the words of God if you want to be saved. Paul's saying here that if I am kept from speaking to you, from giving you the words of God, you're not going to be saved. You're going to feel the wrath of God. So the faith and the coming near to Christ must be attenuated by the word of God. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. It's talking about persevering in the teaching of the word for salvation. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Salvation comes through hearing the word. Romans 9:27. Here he's quoting Isaiah. Paul is. He says, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved.'" So back to the question, are there many being saved? The answer is no, there is a remnant. That doesn't mean, I'm not trying to qualify that with some number. It's just that when you see the word remnant, that is only a part of all of humanity. That's who's being saved, a part. But if they're saved, they're saved through a belief and a faith in Jesus Christ that comes through the Word of God. All right, I've got to really wrap it up here. So how about another question? Who won't be saved? Or maybe even more directly, well, let's answer that question first. And I'll have to skip. It says, Mark 16:16 says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So the opposite of faith is disbelief. You won't be saved if you disbelieve. Those beside the road are those who have heard. It's the parable of the sower. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. One who won't be saved is one who, in whom the devil takes away the word of God from their heart. I'm going to have to skip over this. There's elements of faith, and maybe I'll wrap this up next time, that have to do with faith that is attended with proof, and faith that is attended with perseverance. But finally, what I want to talk about is who wasn't saved. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say?" This is Christ speaking. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Christ asking, and we saw this in the Garden of Gethsemane also, Christ asking God to save him from this. Did God save him? Hebrews 5, verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" I want to skip ahead. He says, "He offered up prayers," this is Christ, "and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." God was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. But in Mark 15, verse 27, says, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' Those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" And they go on, these mockers, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And of course, later on, one of the thieves says the same thing. "Why don't you save yourself and us with you?" So the one who wasn't saved, not because he didn't believe, not because he had sin that couldn't be forgiven, he had no sin. The one who wasn't saved was Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ bore the wrath that was due us on himself in the cross. He experienced hell on the cross. so that we did not have to. That's why we are saved through Christ, because only he could save us in that manner, because he was sinless. He was the Son of God. All right, let's stop there. I'm a little bit over time, so I'm just going to pray real quick for us. Father, we thank you for the salvation which you've given to us, salvation that is a salvation from your wrath, Father. It is you who are aligned against us because of our sin. But through Jesus Christ, you brought us back into being your children by providing an appropriate, the only appropriate penalty for our sin that did not include our eternal destruction. Father, we thank you for this, and we ask that you bless the rest of the teaching today. In Christ's name, amen.